This is an indefinite sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because it's possible for this event to happen in another year.
Yeah.
In other narration, we have a lunar eclipse in the beginning or at the end of the holy month of Ramadan.
Okay.
The other one is the uprising of a man from Qazwin whose name is like the name of one of the prophets.
Okay.
Or demolishing of the city of Basra, or the walls of the mosque of Kufa, they are demolished, or the black flags from Khorasan, or a very vast damages and demolishing in Syria and Iraq. Or, for example, three groups, they would fight each other in Syria. You see, nowadays, I mean, in the last years, after the fitna of ISIS, we have had, great damages in Syria and Iraq. And referring to such narrations, some people came to claim that, so for sure, Imam Mahdi, these are the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, and for sure it is very close to us. So the point is that we cannot conclude from such events that, of course, we are waiting for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, and we are praying for that. But does it mean that we can refer to these events to claim that these are the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? No. Why? Because, first of all, these are indefinite signs.
All right.
And bada may happen. And second of all, it may happen another time in future. So we have the fighting of three groups in Syria as a sign.
All right.
So is it the only time that it's going to happen? No. It may happen in future. And that one would be might be the sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
So that is the point.
So can you give us a very little definition about what is bada?
Yeah. Some, especially non-Shias, they claim that it is only a Shia doctrine. And it is because of a kind of misunderstanding about the concept of bada. Bada, which is a technical term in Shia terminology and Shia theology, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals something to the people other than what they thought.
Okay.
Okay? So, for example, at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, people thought that Ismail would be the next Imam after Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, but then he died. So, bada happened, meaning that something was revealed to the people that they didn't know. Doesn't mean that Allah na'udhu billah didn't know. No. This is a kind of misunderstanding.
So there's a kind of change in what was about to happen.
Yeah.
And this concept is called the concept of bada. In fact, this is something that needs more explanation.
Sure.
Inshallah, we'll discuss that in another episode. Thank you so much for being with us.
Pleasure.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Stream.
And so Saudi Arabia finally did it. With its great influence within the OPEC organization, the kingdom pushed, along with Russia, for approving a severe reduction in oil production by no less than 2 million barrels per day. This decision had a shocking impact on the United States, which, since the decision was issued last week, seems to be drowning in a state of hysteria. There are many considerations when explaining the Saudi drift, the most important of which are two reflections. The first is that Mohammed bin Salman wants the U.S. administration to understand that its refusal to recognize him as a full-featured legitimate ruler of Saudi Arabia will not remain without costs, and that he has no deterrent from shifting the electoral balance towards the Republican Party on the eve of midterm elections in the U.S. You can actually hear the Democrats hyperventilating on the verge of their inevitable defeat. The second reflection is that bin Salman has no choice but to stick to the soaring price of oil, hoping to yield more profit to implement his projects that come at a hefty price. In this, Mohammed bin Salman appears at the intersection of very clear interests with Russia, which in turn desperately needs effective weapons in the face of Western efforts to devalue Russia's energy exports and weaken its ability to finance its war against Ukraine. On the other hand, the Biden administration now faces difficult choices after it bet on a Saudi response, which quickly proved that these demands do not even rise to the level of wishful thinking. Now, although the U.S. has already begun considering steps to discipline the Saudi rebellion, nothing will probably protect it from the public anger that began to simmer as gas and goods prices took an upward trend in the U.S. market. It is now crystal clear that the Saudi-U.S. relationship as a whole has entered a new era, the most prominent of which is the loss of trust between the two sides, as the U.S. accuses Saudi Arabia of choosing Russia's side. Saudi oil minister Abdulaziz bin Salman, one of the crown prince's brothers who dominate many of the main centers in his regime, denounced these accusations, saying that the goal is to prevent the deterioration of prices in light of talk of a possible global recession, considering that Saudi Arabia is insulted by U.S. accusations of siding with Russia, since according to the Saudi oil minister, OPEC Plus is not only composed of Russia and Saudi Arabia, but rather includes 13 member countries of OPEC and 10 countries outside it, and these unanimously agreed to adopt this choice. No doubt this Saudi position was not expected by Washington, especially after Biden's recent visit. The OPEC Plus announcement did come at a very sensitive time for the Biden administration and in light of attempts to isolate Russia, which is an important member of the Oil Exporters Alliance. It unexpectedly seems that the strategic alliance between Saudi Arabia and the United States of America has indeed come to an end. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. A new chapter of tension came across the relations between Washington and Riyadh after Saudi Arabia adopted the decision of the recent OPEC Plus forum to reduce oil production by 2 million barrels per day, starting from the 1st of November, amid the loud attacks launched by the United States of America against Saudi Arabia, describing the decision to reduce oil production as a political support for Russia and a source of a new burden on global inflation. Now, Saudi Arabia denied these allegations, which it described as emotional statements to influence the U.S. midterm elections. This new rift came in the midst of an energy nightmare that the Western world is experiencing due to the developments of the war in Ukraine and unprecedented European sanctions on the oil sector in Russia. To discuss this issue with us from Washington is Dr. Ziad Al-Hafiz, former head of the Arab National Conference, political writer and commentator. Thanks a million for being so early with us from Washington, Dr. Hafiz. Now, with the announcement of the decisions of the OPEC Plus summit, we see that U.S. President Joe Biden has a lot of difficult decisions to make, especially when he's trapped in a time game just weeks before the crucial midterm elections for Congress, diverting the attention of the public opinion in the United States towards this new energy crisis. The U.S. is annoyed as it considered this Saudi alignment with Moscow. Are you a bit surprised that the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia said no to the United States of America on this very, very crucial matter?
Good morning, Marwa, or good afternoon, to Grace. No, in fact, I'm not surprised at all. I think it was something that I have called about 4 or 5 years ago already. And I was seeing the evolution of the relationship between the Kingdom and the United States. Even though during the Trump administration, you could detect the signs of frustration within the government of Riyadh about the behavior of the United States. Those were following very closely these attentions. You could see, for instance, in certain editorials of Saudi newspapers, the frustration seeping. That would not have been possible had not a green light been given to these editorials. So I know I'm not surprised. Secondly, I think it was very clear, especially in the last few years, that the balance of power has been shifting significantly outside the United States and outside the West. And I think the Saudi leadership, as well as many countries in the world, have realized that the United States and the West have no longer anything to offer. So it was almost a natural thing to see that. Now, what has accelerated this rift, as you've called it in your introduction, I think is that the United States, because it's running out of options, has tried to take over the OPEC, and by defining how much production needs to be done, made, and what is the price cap. That was against the laws of the market, as they always try to promote. And the decision that was taken by OPEC Plus is not a decision that was unilateral by the kingdom, but in the aftermath, and this is, I think, people fail to understand, in the aftermath of the summit that took place in Samarkand, which means that there is a new world order now in place, and not is going to take place. It's already in place. And the partners are discussing among themselves what are the decisions. So this is a decision which is a collective one made by the heads of states of the Samarkand attendees.
Well, we have heard several times that this world, a new world order, but this is the first time we actually feel it happening, and we see that the United States of America is in paranoia about this, which is why they are calling, especially the Democrats in the United States of America, they are calling, first of all, to withdraw missile defense systems from Saudi Arabia, and they are demanding to pass a NOPEC bill, which allows the American judiciary to consider punishing oil-producing countries like the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia under the claims of monopolizing the strategic commodity of oil and raising its price. Are these empty threats just to scare the Saudis? Because it's not the Saudis that are being threatened here. Or is it just a stage that will pass?
No, I think it is a mixture of both. These are empty threats, and also it underlies a serious rift. But there is a basic contradiction between what the Democrats are proposing and the overall strategy followed by the United States. You cannot unilaterally withdraw a protection umbrella, and still keep your own bases in Saudi Arabia. So it is either a total withdrawal of U.S. forces, not only from Saudi Arabia, but also from the Arabian Peninsula, which would be consistent with what they're trying to do, or it is just an empty threat and a bluster. Second, I don't think that within the deep state in the United States, especially those who are running the foreign policies, like the neocon and the liberal interventionists, they will allow Congress or even the president to go through that kind of decision, because there are too many vested interests in maintaining these things. Lots of money to be made, and of course there is the basic admission of a total defeat and withdrawal from the region, which they are not able or they cannot accept at this stage. So I doubt very much that they will go through, even though that you may have lots of publicity around it.
Well, Dr. Hafez, Riyadh's agreement with Moscow within the OPEC Plus Forum, while ignoring U.S. Pressures to increase oil production, appear as another step on the path of strategic divergence between two historical partners. To further confirm the fact of this rift, the Wall Street Journal quoted U.S. officials as saying that Saudi Arabia hopes for acquiring more American-made guided missiles have almost vanished. Is this really a historic moment of political shift for the Arabian Peninsula, or is it merely a shift only as long as the Biden administration is there? I mean, if the Biden administration changes, will Saudi Arabia just reassess and then start over with its alliance, strategic alliance with the United States of America?
I've been asked this question several times, and I think it's a little bit of both. It could be at the time being that the lack of chemistry, so to speak, between the president Biden and the Crown Prince has fostered this kind of acceleration of the rift. It could be. And there are people who are betting that if the Republicans come back to power, and especially if Trump gets back to the White House, that things will go better. I don't think so, because the rift, as I've already said it earlier, has started even within the presidency of Trump, when the United States was unable to defend the oil facilities in Saudi Arabia against the attacks of the Houthis, and also when it was unable to prevent, to assure security of oil tankers in the Gulf, and of course unable to help or to defend the United Arab Emirates. So you can see already the signs that the Americans were not in a position or not willing to do the defense. So the whole strategy was based on an exchange, security against oil. Now, if this cannot be provided by the United States, then the foundation of that kind of situation is no longer there. This is the basic premise. Now, between now and next, in the next 2 years, things may be created on the ground that will either consolidate this divergence between the United States and the kingdom, or it will, jeopardize this new tendency. I think that the diplomacy followed by the Russians and the Chinese and even by the Iranians is very well tuned and very well coordinated, and they are doing their utmost to draw into their orbit many Arab countries. Look what they have done with Turkey. They have managed to neutralize, so to speak, Turkey, mm-hmm. and making clear to Turkey that its interest is in the East and no longer in the West. So this thing can also happen with the kingdom. And I think this is a trend that we're going to observe.
Well, and it is going on at a fast pace. We are literally watching in a show the new world order being formed. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ziad Al-Hafiz, former head of the Arab National Conference and political writer and commentator, for joining us to talk about this very crucial matter for West Asia specifically. Thank you. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be discussing how Iraq got out of its political stalemate.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, Iraq completed the presidential elections and reopened the political process without considerable problems, despite the bombing, which is the message that targeted the Green Zone prior to the election session. This message was immediately denounced by the Sadrist movement in what seemed to be a proactive response to whomever would think to accuse the Sadrists for it. In the midst of this, the Sadrists, which chose to leave the political process in Iraq, finds itself alone with almost no options but to wait for the failure of the new government and pressure towards holding early elections, but without threatening the country's security, hopefully, which seems to be everyone's concern in Iraq and the region. Iraq ends political stalemate in the following report.
After three failed attempts, the Iraqi parliament finally succeeded in electing a president, who in turn appointed Mohammad Shaya' al-Sudani as prime minister, in a move that is considered to lead the country out of a severe political crisis. Since the Iraqi legislative elections on October 10, 2021, the influential political parties in Baghdad, despite numerous negotiations, have not been able to agree on the name of a new president of the republic and the appointment of a new prime minister. At the heart of the crisis were the two major camps, the coordinating framework on the one hand and the Sadrist movement on the other hand. This led the Iraqi street to become tense, and matters even reached bloody confrontations, after which Muqtada Sadr announced his withdrawal from parliament, then his and his party's retirement from political work entirely. an option that worked in benefit for the coordination framework, making them the largest political bloc in parliament. And so the Iraqi parliament succeeded in electing Abdul Latif Rashid as president, a largely ceremonial position reserved for the Kurdish minority. In turn, the latter commissioned Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani to form a new government. Al-Sudani now, as required by the constitution, has 30 days to form a government. The biggest factor in the success of reaching this stage politically was the openness of Faleh al-Fayyad, head of the National Contract Coalition, and Ahmed al-Asadi, head of the National As-Sanad bloc, to the rest of their partners in the country, and their formation within the coordination framework and with the Sovereignty Alliance and the Kurdistan Democratic Union Party, the State Administration Alliance, which agreed on the names of president and prime minister. Meanwhile, despite its retirement, the Sadr movement in Iraq announced its refusal to participate in any future government, condemning the assignment of Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani to form a government led by the coordinating framework. Muqtada Sadr's spokesperson, known as Assad's minister, Saleh Muhammad al-Iraqi, said in a statement, "In the midst of forming a coalition government of militia subordination that has not and will not meet the aspirations of the people, we deplore and denounce the suppression of the people's voice refusing to return Iraq to square one." The nomination of al-Sudanis by the coordination framework a few months back was a spark that ignited tension between the framework and the Sadrist movement, whose supporters staged a sit-in in front of parliament for about a month. Muqtada Sadr proved his ability to destabilize the political scene by mobilizing tens of thousands of his supporters to take to the streets. Hence, it is not wrong to say that al-Sudani's task will be a difficult one, and that the road ahead of him will not be paved and planted with roses, as there are multiple agendas brewing in Iraq, on top of which is the Sadr disapproval of anything related to the new prime minister.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, who is a journalist at the Lebanese daily Al-Akhbar. Thank you very much for being with us, Hamza. Now, the Iraqi political forces, through the election of Abdul Latif Rashid as president of the republic, ended a year-long political deadlock since the legislative elections that were held in October 2021. Where is the Sadrist movement from this new political phase in Iraq?
Thank you for having me on your show, Marwa. Leader of the Sadr movement, Sayyid Muqtada Sadr, took the decision himself to remove himself and his party from the Iraqi political scene. Of course, this decision came after a long string of events, consequences and developments, which in the end led to seemingly place Sadr in a losing position in the recent political events in Iraq. Naming PM Mohammad Shia al-Sudani specifically were a basis for the political decision of retirement that was taken by Sayyid Sadr. If we go back to immediately after the legislative elections in Iraq in October 2021, up until our day today, we see that a lot of events have developed on the Iraqi scene. Namely, what we witnessed from violence on the streets of Iraqi cities, which resulted in scores of deaths and injuries among Iraqi youth. At the end of the day, the main demand of Sadr out of these street escalations were unrealistic, as he demanded the resignation of several prominent figures from within the coordination framework. Obviously, these demands never saw the light of day, as it was nearly impossible to ask for the removal of political figures from Iraq's political scene simply because they have different views than that of Sadr when it comes to practicing politics. Add to that the continuous rhetoric and threats of resorting to violence, which basically isolated the Sadrist movement even further. This was evident by the Sadr supporters who took to the streets to wreak havoc, to raid public institutions, the country's parliament and presidential palace. All these steps that eventually led to resorting to armed clashes proved that won't open any way for the demands of Sadr to be met. Add to that the recent Russian-Ukrainian war, or rather, the US-Russian war on Ukraine soil, which urged the US to work towards finding peaceful political solutions in oil-exporting countries like Iraq, Yemen, and even in the US pressure against Zionist Israel to accept the Lebanese demands when it comes to the maritime border demarcation negotiations. All these regional developments led to Sadr finding himself left alone, with no local Iraqi political cover, nor a regional one. Not even from Saudi Arabia or the UAE, and neither from the US Embassy in Iraq, which was positive towards electing a new Iraqi president and prime minister. So was the opinion of the UN and other foreign embassies in Iraq. Hence, all these developments surpassed Sayyid Sadr's ambitions and demands. Rather, these demands became a burden towards finding peace and political security inside Iraq. This also led to ending the political stalemate in Iraq without having the Sadr movement on board.
But something happened during the parliament session while electing a president for Iraq. The Green Zone was hit by 9 Katyusha rockets, wounding 10 security forces. Who do you think would benefit from such violence at such a timing? I mean, what kind of a message are these perpetrators trying to send to Iraq?
In the past year, the Green Zone in Iraq has been dealt with like a mailbox, where opposing parties in Iraq tend to communicate through using rockets and gunfire instead of actual dialogue. Last week, one of the scenarios would suggest that launching 9 rockets during the parliament session to elect a president in Iraq was perceived by many Iraq observers as a message that reflects that there are people who do not benefit from electing a new president and naming a new PM in Iraq. The message was simple. Whomever launched these rockets decided not to remain on the sidelines as the political stalemate in Iraq was nearing an end. What was noticeable was that the Sadr movement was the first party to denounce the attack, which insinuates that the leadership of the Sadrist movement is truthful when it comes to preserving the security in the country. However, as it is well known inside Iraq that the Sadrist movement has several arms that are spread out of the span of control of the set of Sayyid Muqtada al-Sadr. There exist several sub-parties within the Sadrist movement itself that might have planned and executed on its own, away from the approval of the Sadr movement leadership. There is also another scenario that implies that one of the many foreign intelligence apparatuses operating inside Iraq would benefit from inciting chaos, might be actually behind these attacks. However, that electoral day ended with electing a new president and naming a new prime minister.
Yes, as you said, the coordination framework made sure that Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani would be named as prime minister, but al-Sadr was not happy because we all heard the statement coming from his minister stating that Sadr considers the framework as liars and deceivers and that Sayyid Muqtada can never agree with them. Is that an indication for a possible new political deadlock in Iraq?
The position of Sayyid Muqtada al-Sadr is open and crystal clear. He has not changed his position yet when it comes to naming Mohammad Shia al-Sudani as prime minister. Especially that the choice of al-Sudani by the coordination framework was the main reason for the Sadr movement protests and sit-ins 2 months ago, which resulted in the death of 50 people. The choice of al-Sudani again announced a defeat to al-Sadr and his political stances. However, the developments following the electoral process, which are fully supported by Iraqi parties who want to see a political solution in Iraq, it was evident that Muqtada al-Sadr will play the role of the opposition towards al-Sudani's government to be, whether in the streets or on parliament. Mind you, Sadr had already withdrew all his representatives from parliament and he still refuses to be part of any political solution or to have ministers named on his movement's behalf or at least names allies to his movement. All these suggestions so far are being turned down by Sayyid Muqtada al-Sadr, yet refusing or accepting any of the proposed political solutions to get Sadr back on board the Iraqi political scene will reflect the discourse which Sadr will choose to take when it comes to the soon-to-be-appointed Iraqi government. Sadr bets that he can mobilize the streets again as a weapon to bring down any appointed government and push for early parliamentary elections.
To see actually people going back to the streets, which might get things out of control, but we hope that it doesn't. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar, for joining us to discuss this issue. And I want to thank you, ladies and gents, for being with us and following through what we are bringing to you every week. We'll see you again next week with new topics.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. Stay tuned. In order to understand a language, we must first understand its wording. Unfortunately, we want to understand others based on our own wordings, and this is wrong. This is the main cause for misunderstandings among people. To understand others based on our own taste and understanding. A good example is the Holy Quran. The Quran has a language and it has a wording. To understand the Quran's language, we must understand its wording first. For instance, the word Warid is repeated in the Holy Quran and it is also used in the common language of the Persian speakers. However, the term Warid in Farsi language means to enter or entrance, while in the language of the Quran, it means to be on the verge of or to be beside. Thus, we must understand the language of the Quran based on its own wording. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
We are with you.
What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. economy is 100% certain to enter a recession in the next 12 months, according to an economic model devised by two Bloomberg economists and run based on 13 unspecified financial indicators. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT reported an economic downturn is near certain within the next 12 months, a model built by economists shows. The U.S. economy is 100% certain to enter a recession in the next 12 months. What's even worse is that the apparently inevitable downturn might come even sooner than that. The model returned a 73% chance it would hit within 11 months and a 25% chance it would arrive within 10. Those outcomes were significantly more grim than the last time Bloomberg ran the model, when it predicted a recession within the year with just 65% certainty. It's definitely gloomier than the predictions of President Joe Biden, who has insisted the U.S. will avoid a recession so many economists seem to think is lurking right around the corner. If there is a recession at all, Biden says it will be very slight. Not all experts are certain of the U.S. doom. A survey of 42 economists predicted a 60% likelihood of recession over the next 12 months. However, even their outlook had worsened since their last prediction, which gave the country a 50% chance of escaping the downturn. Another economist poll conducted by Wall Street Journal recently found a 63% likelihood of recession in the U.S. within the year, pointing to the Federal Reserve's interest rates hike, which have come steep and fast after years with no activity. More than half of those surveyed suggested the central bank would keep increasing rates beyond what was healthy, eventually destabilizing the economy. Inflation continues to hover near its four-decade high, even as the Fed has repeatedly hiked rates in an effort to rein in the soaring cost of living. While Biden has hyped job numbers in the hope of giving voters something positive to credit him for economically, insisting Washington's finances are strong as hell, and it's the rest of the world that has problems, his presidency has left a large hole in the country's finances. Since entering the White House less than 3 years ago, Biden has added a whopping $3.37 trillion to the national debt, sending it to a record high of $31 trillion. While many in the Republican Party and even some Democrats blame Biden for the U.S. financial misfortunes, his predecessor Donald Trump added over $7 trillion to the national debt as well, largely due to the unprecedented flood of money printing that accompanied the COVID-19 pandemic. Also, Bloomberg wrote, a U.S. recession is effectively certain in the next 12 months in new Bloomberg's economics model projections, a blow to President Joe Biden's economic messaging ahead of the November midterms. The latest recession probability models by Bloomberg economists Anna Wong and Elisa Winger forecast a higher recession probability across all time frames, with a 12-month estimate of a downturn by October 2023 hitting 100%, up from 65% for the comparable period in the previous update. The forecast will be unwelcome news for Biden, who has repeatedly said the U.S. will avoid a recession and that any downturn would be very slight, as he seeks to reassure Americans the economy is on solid footing under his administration. But tightening financial conditions, persistent inflation, and expectations of a hawkish Federal Reserve pressing ahead with rate hikes are raising the risk of a contraction. Bloomberg added, the model is more certain of a recession than other forecasts. A separate Bloomberg survey of 42 economists predicts the probability of a recession over the next 12 months now stands at 60%, up from 50% a month earlier. The forecasts provide a sharp contrast to Biden's upbeat tone. The president has focused on strong job growth as he campaigns to help Democrats retain their House and Senate majorities in elections 3 weeks from now. But inflation, which has hovered near a four-decade high, has been a drag on Democrats' prospects in an election where polls indicate the economy is voters' top issue. The Bloomberg economic model uses 13 macroeconomic and financial indicators to predict the chance of a downturn at horizons of 1 month to 2 years. While the chance of a recession within 12 months has reached 100% under the model, the odds of a recession hitting sooner are also up. The model forecasts the likelihood of a recession within 11 months at 73%, up from 30%, and 10-month probability rose to 25% from 0%. The deterioration in the outlook was driven by a broad-based worsening in the economic and financial indicators used as inputs to the model, Bloomberg Economics found.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We're trying to look at the akhlaq, the morals and ethics of our dear beloved prophet, and try to learn from it and apply it as well, so we can be like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In terms of the Prophet and when he comes to houses and what he has in the house and does not have in the house, let's mention a few ahadith so we can see if we can practice and apply. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we said in a previous episode, he would have a rooster, a white rooster to be specific, in his house, and for a number of reasons which we mentioned. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would have red pigeons in his house. So hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, كَانَ فِي مَنْزِلِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ زَوْجٌ أَوْ زَوْجُ حَمَامٍ أَحْمَرٍ. He would have a pair of red pigeons in his house. Now, why pigeons? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he himself explains, لَيْسَ مِن بَيْتِ نَبِيٍ إِلَّا فِيهِ حَمَامٍ. There is no house of a prophet except it would have pigeons. So all the prophets, they all had pigeons. Why? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he continues and he says, لِأَنَّ سُفَهَاءَ الْجِنِّ يَعْبَثُونَ بِسَبْيَانِ الْبَيْتِ. For the transgressors of the jinn, the idiotic ones from the jinn, they would go to their houses and they would try to play with the children. And the hadith says, فَإِذَا كَانَ فِيهِ حَمَامٍ. If there are pigeons in the house, عَبِثُ بِالْحَمَامِ, then the pigeons would keep these jinn distracted and the jinn will play with the pigeon and leave the people. وَتَرَكُ النَّاسِ. So the prophets, they would have pigeons in their houses just so the jinn, or at least the bad jinn, the prophet says, they would keep the family or the people in the house safe. So this is when it comes to roosters and also pigeons. So a pair of red pigeons and a white rooster, if you can, and it is possible for you to have. Like I said, not a lot of people can afford this commodity, but if you can, it would be great. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he hates to enter a house that is dark. So the hadith says, قال إن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم كره أن يدخل بيتا مظلما إلا بسراج. He would never enter a house that is dark unless he would have a light and in his hand he himself. So this is in terms of the house. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also says, when you walk into a masjid, so now we're still talking about things to do with places. He says, if you enter a masjid, make sure you enter facing the Qibla. He says, when you enter a masjid, make sure you enter facing the Qibla. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the love. Now all I want is to be with you.
صلي على سيدنا مصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad. So we said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he would have red pigeons in his house and he would have white rooster. At the same time, he always enters the house with a light in his hand and he would face the Qibla when he enters the masjid. One more thing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam hated that we seem to be doing a lot these days, and that is to have paintings and drawings on the ceilings. Now, we live in a modern age where day by day we starting to, become more artistic in our nature, that our walls are full of pictures, and sometimes even the wall itself, it has like a wallpaper that is completely decorated and made from, like a picture of nature or picture of people. And sometimes, according to some architect, now we're starting to place pictures on the ceilings as well. So when a person sleeps, he would look at a picture of some sort. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he hated anything that has a picture on it when it comes to roofs. He would like it just plain and simple. That makes it easy on the eye kind of thing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he would not prefer to have any types of paintings. And also in terms of fiqh-wise, if we talk about jurisprudence, to even pray facing a painting or facing a picture is also a makruh, an act that is not recommended as well. So one should stay away and refrain from having paintings or sculptures or things around that in front of him, or at least in this regard, in the ceiling.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Hadith says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he would love to look at red pigeons, that we said. He loves to look at things that are greenery in the house. He would, when he sits in the house, he would sit wherever he finds a seat. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, basically, and he wanted to keep life as simple as possible, as easy as possible. And even like the way he, inshallah, we'll talk about this in furthermore in different discussions, that even when it comes to the way he sleeps, the way he eats, the way he interacts with people, he's a very simplistic person. He's extremely simple in the sense he does not want to complicate things or have too much things. He is very light in every sense of the word, in terms of the way he talks with people, the way he indulges himself in things. He likes to keep things very easy and very simple. Now, when we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of, for example, when it comes to his sleep and when it comes to his bed, for example, he would use his own aba, his own clock. He would open it and he would sleep on it. He doesn't need a mattress. He doesn't need a queen-size bed or king-size bed. He doesn't need anything that is, you know, soft. No, just his aba, he will take it, he will open it, he would make it flat, and he will sleep on it. This is how simple our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is compared to us. Now, we'll leave it here, and inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad, and live like Muhammad, and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habib.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.